As we come now to the preaching of the word, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, you shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, as to make atonement for your lives. And if you'll also turn forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, it is a privilege to come to your word. For you have spoken to us. And we ask you, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to all that you have to say to us. We are grateful for your presence as we worship you. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is within us and gives us power to endure. Lord, we ask that that Spirit would give us power as we open your word to see its truth and to understand it. Open our hearts, Father, that we may hear you. And we ask that you would show us afresh our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship, that we might adore him, and we might live for his glory. We ask for all of these things, Father, and I pray that you would protect your sheep from error that I have, all for Christ's sake. In his name, amen. As we look at the Israelites, as we journey through the book of Exodus, we see that the Israelites have a tendency to look at the wrong things and to count the wrong things. They look at earthly things and they sum them up. And based on what the sum is, if it's lacking, they fret and they worry. If there's an overabundance of what they sum up, then they have a tendency to boast. For instance, at one time they were slaves in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh. And they cried out in their slavery. But they were missing the point that everyone is a slave. The real question is, who is your master? And God showed them that they were serving the wrong master. Later on, Israel was pinned up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was marching toward them, and there was nowhere to go. And they were crying out to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, granted them salvation, but in a very unusual way. He opened up the Red Sea and they walked through the Red Sea as though they were walking in dry land. And God showed them that salvation, which appeared to be impossible, was possible only through God. Later on, Israel was without food and water. And once again, they cried out. They are in a desert wilderness, so this looks hopeless. God, of course, provides in a manifest way for them. Bread from heaven, manna, and water out of a rock. But he was showing them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was showing them that, yes, they have physical hunger and physical thirst, but that's not their real problem. What they didn't thirst for and hunger for was righteousness. And that's what they needed to thirst and hunger for. Well, this goes on. And today in this text, that may seem kind of strange that we're going to have a sermon on this text associated with the census, we see the same type of thing. Israel counting and trusting in the wrong thing. In this case, they were counting in the size of their military and their military strength. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But God is showing them that he is their strength and their salvation, and that they must learn to rest in him. Today's text is a reminder to Israel to not forget, they are in the midst of the plans associated with building the tabernacle, building all the pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, the ministry of the high priest, and the sacrifices and so forth. And God is saying in the text today, don't lose sight of why you are doing this. Don't get to the point where you say, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, and forget the God of the tabernacle. The outline is simple today. We're going to take a look at these instructions associated with the census and then ask the question, how does this apply to us? So if you look at the text, Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 11, we see an instruction given to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, let us not lose sight of this, that God is speaking to Moses. Remember, Moses has gone up on top of Mount Sinai. He has been there for an extended period of time. The text says he eventually is there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's in the midst of this glorious cloud that is on the top of Mount Sinai. From the vantage point of the Israelites, when they look up, They see this cloud, and it is a devouring fire. Moses is in there receiving this instruction from the Lord. And somewhat strangely, sandwiched between the instructions on how to build the golden altar, when the last time that we looked at this text, the instructions on how to build the golden altar, and then later on, the instructions on how to build the bronze laver, we have this section on senses. And it seems at first reading that it doesn't quite fit. We're talking about the furniture associated with the tabernacle, and now we have an instruction on a census. It's a somewhat strange directive. First, ask the question, why does a nation take a census? In the ancient world, there were really two reasons to take a census. That was to prepare for war, to count the military strength of a nation, or to levy a tax. And of course, the tax associated with the Israelites was associated with the ceremonial law, which was a tithe. And that, of course, they were not allowed to levy any higher taxes than that, so that wasn't the issue here. It was associated with preparing to go to war. So, if you'll turn forward to Numbers chapter 1, you can see some details associated with this census. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I wanted to just show you a couple things here in Numbers chapter 1 associated with the census. Pick up in verse 2, Numbers chapter 1. This is the census here that Moses was instructed to take. In verse 2 it says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers, by houses, according to the number of the names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. All in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company." See, the issue here was to count the men from ages 20 on upward to determine the military strength. And if you turn near the end of chapter 1, you can see the results of that. Look at verse 45. So, all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's house, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So that was a number associated with the males, age 20 and older. And if you read a little further, you'll also find out that the Levites were not counted. The Levites were to take care of the tabernacle. That was their duty, not to go to war. So, the issue here is to count the number of men able to go to war. And so the instruction here that Moses is given in verse 12 is that each shall give a ransom for his life, that there be no plague. And the word used here for plague is a disease, a disaster of some kind, pestilence that was pandemic that was across the nation. This is a warning. It's a warning text. It's heads up, Israel. You can't just start numbering your males and seeing how strong your military is. That's not for you to do. And if you do that, you have to pay this tax. And the tax, of course, is described as a ransom. Well, what is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to buy back your life. It's a strange situation here. And if they don't pay this, then they receive a plague. So God is giving them a warning. Don't count your mill. Don't determine your military strength without ransoming your life. Of course, the point of this is to remind Israel that they are not their own. They just can't count their men and determine their military strength and go out and fight a war. That's not for them to choose. God is the one who will be directing that. It's interesting that this money, this shekel, this half a shekel is what it is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel was a weight. In this particular case, it was a weight of silver. And it's about 1/5 of an ounce or about 5.5 grams. So it's a very small amount. In terms of today's dollars, it would be about $5. So it wasn't nothing, but it also wasn't a large amount. So they were to give this offering, and it's interesting how this offering is described in the text. In verses 13 and 14, it is referred to as an offering to the Lord or an offering to Yahweh. In verse 15, it's referred to as the Lord's offering to make atonement. And in verse 16, it's referred to as atonement money. Now, of course, atonement is the act by which man and God are brought together. They are at enmity with each other because of sin. And atonement is the act in which a holy God and sinful man can be brought together. This concept of atonement is often referred to as a covering. God gives instructions for a covering so that man's sin can be covered over, can be dealt with. Atonement, of course, gives the idea of to appease God or to make propitiation, to satisfy God and his justice for their sin. But it's interesting here, the atonement is referred to as money that is paid. Of course, we know that atonement is not made by money that Israel paid. Atonement was made by the shedding of blood, by taking one's life. It's also interesting here to see that the rich and the poor pay exactly the same. There was no advantage to be poor. You weren't going to get by with a lesser amount, or there was not going to be a higher tax upon the rich. Everybody paid an equal share. It was a classless system. Now, how was this money used? Well, we can get an idea how it was used. If you'll turn forward to Exodus chapter 38, we can see that when this tenth census was taken and the materials were gathered for the tabernacle, we see a reference to this in verse 25. Exodus chapter 38, verse 25. It says here, the silver from those of the congregation who were recorded, that was the census, and it gives an amount, was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. Now, if you like math and you want to do the calculations here of a half shekel and multiply it by 603,550, you're going to come up with this amount. And if you want to do that, 3,000 shekels equals 1 talent, if you want to do the math there. But it comes out exact. But that's not the point here. Read on a little further. The silver from those who were recorded by the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka, which is another term for a half shekel, a beka, a head, that's a person, that is a half shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, from everyone who is listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. Now listen to this. This is the point that I want to get across here. In verse 27, the 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. So, this atonement money, this atonement silver, was used to cast the bases of the planks for the sanctuary. Remember that the sanctuary, which is the tabernacle, was a portable tent. And so it didn't have a foundation that you could put in the ground and be standing there for a long period of time. The foundation were these silver bases. The foundation was atonement money. Very interesting. Ransom and atonement is the foundation of the tabernacle. So, as you can see here, this section of Exodus is very important. Israel may get distracted in the ceremonies of the sanctuary, but God is saying, don't forget. For me to dwell in your midst, an atonement must be made. A redemption has to occur. There must be a ransom paid for your life. You know, and you look at this and you kind of step back and you say, well, what's the problem here? I mean, all this warning associated with counting the number of men, it just, and you have to admit, it seems somewhat disconnected from us. We're not looking at building a military, I hope not. We're not trying to determine our strength by counting numbers and so forth. So what is the issue here? Well, the problem is that sinful men count and trust in the wrong thing. We do. It's the fallen condition of man. Man thinks he doesn't need God. If you read Romans 1, what is the standard condemnation for all men? They don't honor God as God, and they don't give him thanks. Can I translate that? We don't need God. You go outside today and you see people driving by, they're not going to church and so forth, and you ask them, you know, why aren't you going to church? What are you doing today? And it will actually come down to the statement that they don't need God. It's the problem with fallen man. And so we have a tendency to size up the wrong things. Remember that Saul and Israel, I believe it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul and Israel, they looked at Goliath, they looked at the Philistines, and they said, this guy is really tall. We can't go out against this guy. Here comes David, this young, probably 16-year-old. And he looks at this situation and looks at it completely differently. And says, this big giant is defying the armies of the living God. This can't be. And he goes out there with 5 smooth stones and a sling and kills him. Cuts off his head with his own sword. You see how people are looking at the wrong things? Israel was looking at the size of Goliath. David looked at the fact that he was defying the living God. How many men did Gideon need? 300 men to defeat the Midianites? And he came out with way too many to start with. About 30,000 went home. We won't do it today, right now, but look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 2 through 9. About Israel's military and before they fight a battle. It's fascinating. They go through this whole list. First, you know, the priests ask the question, you know, do you have a new wife at home? Go home and do you have a new vineyard? Go home. And then finally, is anybody scared? Leave. And what is God saying? I don't need you to fight my battle. I am your strength and your salvation. That's why Gideon can defeat the Midianites with a torch, a jar, and a trumpet, and 300 men. Because God was behind them. And you may be saying to yourself still that, you know, this still seems very distant to me. But I ask you the question, how many times this week did you count? How many times did you count this week? How many times did you count and then see yourself lacking in something, whatever statistics you want to use? If you're looking at your bank account, if you're looking at your performance at work or whatever, how many times did you count, you find yourself lacking, and you worry? What is that saying? When you worry, you're saying that there is no God, or that God is not sovereign, or God can't handle this situation, or whatever. This is as relevant today as it was 3,500 years ago. We count the wrong things. And we either boast or we worry. We either fret, we boast in what we shouldn't be counting. And of course, the result is we are really saying we don't need God, or God is not sovereign. Or on the other hand, we're saying, behold, look at me, what I'm doing. My number's up there. So, in summary of this, Israel is under the threat of a plague from God. If it took a census without paying a ransom of a half shekel for each person counted. The problem is that Israel trusted, had the potential of trusting in the wrong thing, in numbers. What is God showing Israel here? He's showing them their need for redemption. He's showing them that a price must be paid. The silver, the atonement money received from the census, was used as the foundation of the tabernacle. God is saying, the reason that I am going to be dwelling in your midst is because of an atonement. The reason that I am dwelling in your midst is because there has been redemption. He's saying, don't get so caught up in the building that you miss the reason why the building is here, that I am dwelling with you. What is he saying? Don't forget that I am holy. Heads up. Nadab and Abihu. So, that's the instruction. The question is, how does this apply to us today? And we've already seen this to some degree. This is analogous to where we are. We are always counting something. The first way this applies to us today is we count and trust in the wrong things. We certainly can. As I mentioned earlier, we may be counting our money, our years of service, our GPA, our milestones achieved, letters after our name, or the lack of letters after our name. And we have a certain standard that we compare that against, and that we either boast or we worry. That's what the issue is for us. Now, counting these things in and of themselves are not bad. The problem is that we trust in them. When we count, we trust in what the number is, as opposed to trusting in the Lord our God. Paul, in Romans 15:18, says this. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul says, I won't speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me. What is he saying? I'm going to boast. Yes, I'm going to boast, but what am I going to boast in? I'm going to boast in the Lord, not me. What should we count? Well, we should count. Absolutely, we should count. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He's talking about his ministry, and he says, "Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's it. We should be counting maturity in Christ. We should be growing, becoming more and more mature. And a lot of times we have a tendency to maybe count the wrong things when it comes to maturity. We count the easy things, or count the things that we have good control over. But a good way to measure your maturity is with trials. Trials come your way. And how do you respond? James is pretty clear about it, isn't he? James chapter 1. Count it all joy. When various trials come your way. Now, I am not diminishing the fact that trials can be hurtful, that there can be sorrow, there can be tears in trial. That is reality. But who is the one who gave you the trial? Who is sovereign over all things? See, we need to take our eyes off the trial and put our eyes upon God and say and ask the question, Lord, what are you trying to accomplish in this trial? And have a sense of anticipation of what the Lord is doing now in this journey on earth. Maturity is conformity to Christ. And that is something that can be measured. You know, we can ask ourselves, are we more forgiving this year than we were last year? Are we more patient this year than we were last year? That's maturity. But trials have a tendency for us to really get down to the issue of whether or not we are going to rest in God and rest or rest in our own strength. And he brings these trials into our life to remind us that we are to rest in him. All right, so we count the wrong things. I think that's clear. We count the wrong things. Ask yourself, what are you counting? There's nothing wrong with counting those things, but remember, where's your trust? Keep your trust in the Lord, not in the things. The second thing that this shows us is it reveals to us who God is. This section of scripture here tells us that God is the God of a plague. He's the God of wrath. Do you remember that David ran afoul of this particular instruction? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm sorry, try that again. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David did not follow this instruction. And look there at verse 1. You could find this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I ask you to read this whole chapter at a later time. And then also look at it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 as well. Same information presented from a little different perspective. Listen to this, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him. Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. And then there's a description of how they numbered the people, which we won't read. But let's pick up in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David numbered the people, and in fact, the text here says the Lord incited him because he was angry with Israel. And if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says that Satan incited David. The Lord here allows Satan to incite David. God himself never does evil, but he does use evil moral agents to accomplish his purposes, which indeed he did here. But if we look at this text and we stop where I stopped, we might say, David asked the Lord to forgive him, and the Lord forgave him, and everything was fine. But that's not what happened. Continue reading, it says here. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. This is the God of the Bible. He's telling Israel, don't number your people unless you give a ransom. And if you number the people without giving a ransom, there'll be a plague. So the Lord incited David to do this. David did it, and then 70,000 people died. You know, we live in a culture, and it's affected all of us to some degree, but we live in a culture that wants a nice God. If you want a nice God, close your Bible. He's not there. You open the Bible and you're going to find a holy God. You're going to find a just God. You're going to find a loving God. You're going to find a God who is merciful to his people. We live in a culture that wants a nice God, and nice is defined as always affirming, always affirming me and keeping the important goal in my life, and that is to be happy and to feel good about myself. That's the culture we live in. And sadly, brothers and sisters, is much of what is Christianity today goes in the same realm. And we have to speak out against it. When we come to worship, we need to worship the one true God that is revealed in Scripture. And what we just read here is the one true God that is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Whether or not I'm happy isn't important. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, listen to these words. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Just that concept today in our culture, what if God, desiring to show his wrath? How many sermons do you think are preached on that topic this morning? God is the God of wrath. He is the God of a plague. And we must worship God in light of his true attributes that are attested to in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 through 9, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And we get very excited about, well, he's the one who makes light and he is the one who brings well-being, but yes, he also brings calamity. Please don't lose sight of the hope through this. Yes, we have a God who is a God of wrath. But I show to you, brothers and sisters, the cross. The cross is where wrath and love come together. God is just, but he's also the justifier. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you see that God the Father put Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross and poured out his wrath on him, punished our sins completely on the cross? Please understand that if you don't have wrath, you don't have the cross. And if you don't have the cross, you don't have salvation. You don't have Christianity. God was just punishing Christ for our sins because he imputed our sins to Christ and he punished him for us. He is the justifier by counting those that rest in him by faith just or righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That's the glory of the gospel. And it happened at the cross. Wrath and love are seen at the cross. So number two, it reveals to us who God is, and God is the God of plague. Number three, it reveals to us who God is, and he is merciful and loving to his people. I don't know whether you thought about this, but God revealed to his people to not just simply count your military and rest in the strength. He says, count your military, yes, but make sure you pay a ransom. He gave them the way to avert the consequence of the plague. And see, this is true for us as well. We are all under the plague of sin. We are born in Adam. We are without hope and without God in this world. And God sends to us Jesus Christ to break the bondage of sin. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this little discussion that Jesus has with some Israelites. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And listen to how the Jews answered him. "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, I'm always amazed by that statement, how disconnected they are with their history. They've never been enslaved to anyone. Their ancestors were never enslaved. Guess they forgot about the whole Egypt thing. "How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is, of course, saying, is the one who is practicing sin, who lives a life of sin, is a slave to sin. And the only hope is that God will break that slavery in Christ. Our hope is that God will free us in Christ. We are familiar with the words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is a gift. But God, rich in mercy. We see how he reveals his mercy here in this section associated with the census by telling the people, if you pay the ransom, you won't get the plague. He's telling us, if you repent and turn away from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ, the plague of coming justice, which you deserve because of your sins, will be averted. And will be averted in Christ. He is merciful. He shows us his mercy here. Later on in Exodus, we'll study this section that God spoke to Moses, and he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And finally, what does this show us? It shows us the value that God has placed upon us. In verse 16 of the text that we looked at in Exodus, we see that this atonement money was to be given that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before God. Give the money, be remembered before God. The Hebrew language is not an abstract language, it's a picture language. And the picture here is that the Israelites will be forever etched upon the mind of God, that he will be remembering them as his people. And so if God looks at redemption and atonement this way, that he remembers his people that have been atoned and redeemed, should we not also do the same? Should we not also be mindful of our redemption? Should it not be the very thing that drives our life? Is the fact that we are redeemed by God. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The words that Paul writes here is in the context of sexual immorality. He says, you know, what you do with your body matters. He says, you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You've been purchased. You've been bought. And what was the price that you were bought with? We read it this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, he says, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The sin that was passed down, you were ransomed, a price was paid, and you were set free. And he says, you were ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see the value that God has placed on you? He purchased you with the blood of his son, the precious blood of his son, the son who was without spot or blemish. The son, as we started our service today, that his obedience can be your obedience by faith in Christ. What should you count? What should you trust in? Where is your self-worth? Where is your identity? Who are you? Should not this be the deciding factor, that you have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb? Count that. Trust in that. Let that be your identity of who you are as a child of God. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed. We are joined to Christ. We are one with him. We have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places if you trust in him by faith and by faith alone. We are fellow heirs of Christ. Now, I'm saying all these things, but please understand that if you don't trust in Christ and if you're not resting in him, these things are not true of you. And today is the day of salvation. Repent, turn away from your sins, and embrace Christ. But as you do, as trials come into your life and temptations come into your life, remember who you are. You've been bought with a price. You have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. You are joined to Christ. You are not your own. As we are not our own, we are citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims on this earth. We are on a journey through this earth. For a time, it's as Peter described in his what we read earlier, he talked about it as an exile. We are in our exile time right now. This is not home. We are in a journey. And trials and temptations will come. But what is our centering factor? What is the thing that always brings us back to where we need to be? And that is, we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus' words can sink into us and help us. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We rest in those words, our strength. So as we had seen from this text today, Israel was tempted to count and trust in their strength, in the strength of their military, which could not save them. We, in a similar fashion, count and trust in things that cannot provide us hope. The call to all of us today is to trust in the Lord, trust in the name of the Lord our God, and his redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Are thankful for your word, and we thank you for the fact that your word is a double-edged sword, that it pierces us and divides what needs to be removed. We thank you for the promises of your word, for the warnings of your word. We ask that you would grant us the grace to hear, believe, and do, and to walk in a manner that's worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We ask that you would grant us that grace, that we might ever trust in you. Lift up all these things in Christ's name. Amen.